Good evening. How you doing? You've had a good day? I should hope so. It got a little cooler, and so I know that most of you are much happier about that. That's good. It saps the energy less when it's cooler, and that's good. You got a nice breeze out, and with the potential of rain tonight, all is well. I would like to invite you to open your Bible to Mark's Gospel, the second chapter. As you're doing that, let me mention something else. Last night, in closing, I told the story about my wife who died of pancreatic cancer. We'd been married for 40 years. And grieving that loss was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life. And any of you who've gone through a major loss, you know that that is true. You do few things in life that are any more difficult than that. I wrote a book about that, and the Adventist Book Center here has it. It'd be a shame if they have to take them home. So if you would like one of those copies, it's entitled Tears to Joy, and it's here at the Adventist Book Center. And they need your business because book centers are closing all over the place. And this is a book that will help you through your journey of grief. And if you know someone who's lost someone, it's a good book to share with them as well. So that's the unpaid advertisement. By the way, when you author a book for Pacific Press, your royalties run about 6 cents per about 6%. So a book that sells for $10, you can do the math on that. I get about 60 cents off that. So I'm not going to retire on anything you buy. And $15, I get up to 90 cents. That's just really good. So this is not why I'm asking you to buy them. I just think that it's a book that will be of value to people, and it also will help support your Adventist Book Center. Mark's Gospel, the second chapter, there's a wonderful story that I think tells us something about Jesus. And also it goes along with this statement that Bill just mentioned to us back here. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. Now, the phrase Christ, our righteousness can also be put righteousness by faith in Christ alone. That's basically the gospel. She's saying that the gospel should trump every other subject. That every other subject will be swallowed up with the gospel. Christ, our righteousness. Because it's all about Jesus. That means that the Sabbath will find its meaning in the context of the gospel. The Sabbath is rest. We rest from our labors, but that reminds us that we also rest from any responsibility of earning our salvation. It's already been earned for us. It was done at Calvary's tree. We receive it by grace. The Sabbath rest reminds us also that sanctification is not even our job. We abide in Jesus. He makes the change in us. We have nothing to offer. It is Christ our righteousness that is the key for every doctrine, every teaching, every belief, and it swallows up every other subject. That's exactly what we've been talking about here in the few times that I've spoken to you, and it will continue tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. That's what my translation says, that he was at home. Now, home. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. How is this home? Well, Nazareth was not a very safe place for him. You remember he announced his public ministry there, and they tried to throw him off a cliff? So, not warm, fuzzy feelings about that place. And it wasn't a safe place to go back to and be at home, because home is a place where they're happy to see you, where they appreciate you, where they value you, where you are safe. He was not safe at Nazareth. But he was safe at Capernaum. Peter's mother-in-law had a house there. Peter most likely did as well. And he just adopted it as his hometown. I was born in San Antonio, Texas. But I lived so short a time there as an infant that I don't have any memory of it growing up there. So it's never been home to me. I like to visit it, but that's not home. My home is more in the Dallas-Fort Worth area because that's where I grew up. It's where I live now in that area. That feels like home to me. And it's a place where I feel safe, where I feel appreciated and loved. And that's how Jesus felt about Capernaum. It was his adopted hometown. And so when he went there, he felt safe. And people were always happy to see him. They wanted to gather around him and listen to his stories, find out where he had been, listen to some of the things that had happened to him while he was gone, and then listen to him preach, because those are the things that made a difference to him. So when they found out, they gathered around in order to be with him when he was there. Verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So he's standing in this house, and people find out that he's there. Now, homes for most people, most of the homes there for the working class were no bigger than a single car garage. That's about how big they were. Maybe just a little bit smaller than that for most of them. And it was one great room. And so they were usually built in rectangular form. There was one opening, one door to the front, and usually not a back door, but there was a front door. If there were windows, they were very small slots right toward the top of the window, right toward the top of the ceiling, where the windows would be. So they tended to be fairly dark. They were built with whatever building materials they had handy, and so most places this would be built with stone, because there was not a lot of trees to use in the building of homes, so most of them were built with the stones that were native to that region. For the roof, though, they would usually find wooden beams and place those every 12 to 18 inches across the narrow span of the rectangular house. And then on top of those beams, they would then lay palm branches and tiles and mud, layer after layer after layer. They would let it harden in the sun, come back with another layer, let it harden in the sun, until they had built up a substantial roof, fairly thick, that was substantial enough that in the evenings, they would go up on the roof to sit and enjoy the evening when it was getting cooler in the desert there. They could see their neighbors and talk to them. And after having their evening meal, they would sit there before they would retire for the evening. All houses had a staircase, stairs up to the roof on the back of the house. And so that's where most people went every night after they had their dinner and the things were put away. They would go up there and sit and talk and chat with the neighbors and see what was going on in the city. And so this house was most likely like what we just described. It was a rectangular, and Jesus was standing there. They filled up that house, and it didn't take long to get enough people in the home to fill it up. Capernaum was probably about 200 to 300 people who lived there. And so a great many of them started to come out. They would interrupt their day to come over and hear Jesus speak. So they opened the door, and Jesus stood in the doorway, I would imagine, as he spoke to those who were inside and those who were filling up the street outside. Most of those streets were narrow, just narrow, wide enough for a loaded camel to walk through. So that means they were fairly narrow streets. And they were filling up rather fast as people were trying to hear what Jesus had to say. They were anxious to be there. And I would imagine a good percentage of the town had turned out to be with him in order to listen to him speak. Verse 3, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Now, I would assume that since this paralytic had four friends who cared for him, he was not always paralyzed. He wasn't born this way. And Ellen White mentions that whatever happened to him, it may have been a result of his sinful lifestyle. He became paralyzed, but he had four friends who cared for him. Now, certainly he had gone to doctors, and they had told him they could not help. And if he'd gone to the priest, they likely told him that this was God's curse upon him for his lifestyle, for his sin. And so, besides the fact that he was paralyzed, there was this overhanging cloud of guilt, a sense of separation from God, a sense that he was not loved or accepted by God the Father. And that had to be a crushing weight, to spend the rest of your life this way. There was no social network, no payments to disabled individuals. None of that existed. Basically, most people lived a subsistence lifestyle. They would make enough money for the day, and that's about it. So they had to work just about every day in order to make a living. They wouldn't work on Sabbath, but other than that, they worked every day. But this man was not able to work. The only thing he could do was to beg. And so I would imagine that his friends would pick him up in the morning from wherever it was he was sleeping, put him in a good spot to beg, and he would lay there and beg for alms. And so when people would give something to him, he had maybe enough to buy something to eat. But someone would usually have to go get it for him, take the money and buy something for him, prepare it for him, because otherwise he had no way to take care of himself. It was a helpless, hopeless lifestyle. But the friends knew that Jesus was back in town, and they knew that Jesus could heal. They had faith in him, and so they went to their friend's room, and they said, "You're coming with us." And really, he was in no position to argue because they were going to do what they wanted to do. We don't know if he wanted to go or not, but the friend said, "You're coming." And they tied a rope, I would imagine, to each of the four corners of his bed. And a bed was nothing more than a straw mat. So the four corners were tied with a rope, and they hoisted those ropes up over their shoulder, no doubt. And together, the four of them made their way winding through the roads as they got to where Jesus was. Most likely there in Peter's house. And they came bringing him to a paralytic carried by four men. Verse 4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, this means that they tried to get in, but the crowd wouldn't let them in. They said, "We want this man to come to Jesus so he can heal them." But most people believed that the paralyzed man was a sinner. Therefore, they wanted nothing to do with him, and they didn't cut him any quarter. They didn't help him at all. They rejected him. They kept him from Jesus. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? They kept him from Jesus. There's a story about a black man in the Deep South one day who tried to go to church. And he got to the church, and the white deacons met him at the door and said, "This is not your church. Your church is down the road. You may not enter." And he went away sorrowful, and he was looking at the ground as he was walking, trying to understand what had just happened to him, when he almost ran into a man. And he stopped and looked up, and there stood Jesus. And Jesus said, "My son, why are you so sorrowful?" "Well, I tried to go to church, and they wouldn't let me in." And Jesus said, "Oh, son, don't worry about it. I've been trying to get into that church myself for years. They won't let me in either." The truth is that any church that excludes anyone is not following Jesus. That's the truth. Regardless of race, regardless of creed, regardless of anything, gender, or the way you present yourself. I love it when I pastor churches where I have people in there who don't look like Adventists. Church is not a country club for Adventists. It's a hospital for sinners. And by the way, even though Adventists clean up real nice, you're sinners too. You need it just as much as anybody else does. The church is to be, we're to be dispensaries of grace. We are to be merchants of mercy. That's who we are. And so our doors should be open for everyone. And once everyone is in, everyone can participate. Everyone can take part. Everyone can be a part, because that's what heaven is, and that's what we are to be as well. That's our churches. So they couldn't get in because of the crowd. These men were determined. They knew there was a way. They knew that every house had steps on the back. So they went back to the staircase on the back of this house, their friend's house, Peter's house. They, by the way, if this was Peter's house, they probably grew up with him. They knew him well. And so they just carried him up the steps. They laid him down on the floor, on the roof, and they talked among themselves. I think he was standing about here, don't you? Yeah, I think that's where he was standing. So if we dig here, yeah, that'll work. So they just started tearing up the roof. And eventually, debris starts to filter down, and people in the street are looking. What are these idiots doing? Looking up there. They quit listening to Jesus. People inside are worried. Peter's looking at his roof saying, "Am I covered for this? I don't know, man." Yeah. And it's the debris starts to fall down, and finally they get a hole open big enough that someone pokes his head in, looks around. This is the place. They just kept digging. Eventually, I'm sure that Jesus just quit talking because no one's listening to him. Now they're all interested in what these idiots are doing. These crazy men. And so they just kept digging up, and finally they got a hole big enough, and they pick up the four ropes, and they lower their friend at the feet of Jesus. That's not a bad place to take friends, is it? They lowered him at the feet of Jesus. Now, I got a question for you. Once they got him in, and he's down at the feet of Jesus, did they keep the ropes up top, or did they throw them in after him? I have a theory. I'll explain it to you in a moment. Verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, no, wait, seeing their faith, whose faith? We don't know if the man had faith or not. We know that there were multiple people who had faith, so it had to be the friends because they're the one who tore Peter's roof, and they lowered him there. I think he saw there. This is why I think that they threw the ropes in after him. They said, he's here now, Jesus, and the only way he's getting out is walking. We know you can handle that, so we're not going to mess with these ropes anymore. We've got a ringside seat. We're just going to watch, and he's going to walk out of here because we don't have ropes anymore. It's on you. I think that's the faith they had. He's walking out of here, so why keep the ropes? Who threw him in? What do you think? You think that's right? Yeah. Well, if you disagree with me, it's all right. I love you anyway, and I don't mind if you're wrong. It's all right. Yeah, that's a good joke, isn't it? So I'll go back to verse 5 again. And seeing Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, this was startling to people watching. It was startling for several reasons. The first reason is what they expected is that he would say, rise up, take up your bed and walk. They saw the man, limbs atrophied, no doubt, helpless. They'd seen him begging on the corner. And they were thinking, now that he's here, he's a mess. Heal him. All right, we know you can do this. We're watching for it. He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, that's a bold statement because essentially he is assuming rights and authorities and responsibilities that are possessed by deity alone. And he is declaring, I am forgiving your sins. He looked at the man and he said, yes, he needs physical healing, but there's something more important than physical healing for this man, and that is the spiritual healing. He needs spiritual healing. That's what he wants most. That's what he needs most. And that's what I will provide for him. Which brings me to a side point here. And that is, of the two miracles, physical healing and spiritual healing is the most important. Eventually, this man who Jesus healed died. Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, eventually died again. I wonder if he was thinking, again? As he faced death? I don't know. Those healings were temporary in the effect that they eventually died. But the spiritual healing means that you will live forever with a glorified body, living forever in the presence of God the Father Himself. What a beautiful thought. I have often prayed for healing, and on my keychain, there's a little silver vessel that looks kind of almost like a bullet. You unscrew it, and inside there's a tiny little glass container with a stopper in it, and that contains oil, olive oil. I have it on my keychain. I never go anyplace without it. It's there, and because I believe in anointing. And I have seen miracles take place with anointing. I've seen people healed on the spot. I've seen them healed over time with surgeries and other things and medicines. But I've seen them healed immediately. When doctors, even atheistic doctors, have looked at me and said, well, I have no clue what happened, and it wasn't me. So the only thing I can point to is what you did. I said, well, it wasn't what I did, it's what the one I represent did when we did what we did, because I don't heal anybody. If I could heal people, I would have healed my wife. We prayed for healing, and the answer was no. Not now. I want to correct that. Every prayer for healing is answered in the affirmative. It's always yes. Sometimes immediately, I've seen that. Sometimes over time with medicine, surgeries, all the other things, therapies. And at other times, the healing comes resurrection morning. So the only thing that we're quibbling with God about is the timing. And as His children, we can ask for what we want. It's okay to come and say, Lord, I'd really like it now, but You're the one who makes these decisions. I'm going to trust You. I'll take option B or C. I'd really like A, though. That's okay. As long as we accept options B or C, if that's what He decides. That makes sense? Jesus looked at the man, and He decided that physical healing was not what he needed most. He said, your sins are forgiven. Now, here's another theory. If my first theory is wrong, and the men did not throw the ropes in after him, and they kept him up top, at that point, if they had pulled him up and taken him home, I think he would have been okay. I think he would have been happy to know that even though the priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes told him that he was cursed by God, and it's evidenced by his paralysis, that Jesus had said, you are loved, accepted, and forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And if he'd gone home that way, I feel like he'd been okay. I've seen people face death who did not get their healing, but said, it's all right, because my sins have been carried away by the blood of Jesus. And they face death with courage, with vigor, with hope, with peace. I've seen that. I'm in awe of it. But that's what I think. We continue on with verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why did this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Remember I said that the scribes were one of the three major religious groups? You had the Sadducees, who were primarily the priestly class. The Pharisees, which were kind of a grassroots movement of people who wanted to live perfect lives and perfect Israel so that Messiah could come. And so both of those classes were very fastidious in keeping not just the Ten Commandment law, but the Mishnah, all the other things that were piled onto that, the thousands of laws that were written and codified regarding each of the Ten Commandments in daily life. But then there were the scribes, who were not just professional copyists by this time, by the time of Jesus, they were actually experts in the law, could be referred to as lawyers because they understood it, they studied it deeply, and even taught it. The Pharisees taught it as well. So the scribes were there, and they're asking, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. And truthfully, if Jesus were just a man, they would have been right. For me to tell you that I forgive your sins, that's blasphemy. I cannot do that. I do not have that right or that authority. I am not God. God alone forgives sins. So in that, they were right. What they were wrong about is the identity of Jesus. Jesus was not just a prophet. He was not just a great teacher. He was not just a man. He was God. And he's about to prove that he's God in just a moment. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? I'll tell you which is easier to get away with. It's easier to get away with saying your sins are forgiven, because no one can prove you're wrong. But if you say, stand up, take your pallet and walk, and he just continues to lay there, everybody knows you're a fraud. There wasn't one of those scribes who could say to the man, stand up, take up your pallet and walk. Not one of them could do it. They knew that. They were incapable of doing it. So which is easier? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can, they'll call you blasphemer, but they can't prove that it didn't happen, right? So now watch what Jesus does. So that you may know that the Son of Man, remember that's his favorite term for himself, a messianic term taken from Daniel and Ezekiel, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said, I'm going to prove to you I've got the authority to do what I just did because I'm going to do something that you can't do, something else that you can't do. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. This is about as in your face as it gets. He's saying, which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. We could say that. We'd be blaspheming. He said, but I'm going to prove to you that I got the right to do what I just did. get a load of this. Watch and be amazed. And he said, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. Verse 12, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. Those who would not let him in had to stand aside to let him out, didn't they? In the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. You know, that's an understatement. Jesus performed two miracles that day. Two miracles. The first was an inner miracle that was not seen, and no one could prove whether or not it had happened. There was no evidence of it. That was the miracle of forgiveness. And we'll, on the spiritual level, we'll call that justification, because that's the theological term we use for the forgiveness that you receive. Justification or forgiveness equals salvation. That's when salvation is given to you, when you are forgiven. But he performed a second miracle. This was an outward miracle that everyone could see. It was a physical healing. But I think on the spiritual realm, this applies to a changed life. Both are miracles, which means that you and I cannot affect either one. I cannot change my life, not to be like Jesus wants me to be, nor can I justify myself. We found that with the lawyer who was testing Jesus on, you know, which was the greatest commandment and that sort of thing. So I cannot do those things. I cannot perform either miracle. But Jesus in me can and does. Now the second miracle, the miracle of a sanctified life, a changed life. In my legalistic days, I thought it's time to get rid of sin. And so I made a list of my sins, at least those that I was either aware of or willing to admit to, I guess. And I started on sin number one. And I stomped on that thing for pretty good for a while, and it was better, but it wasn't all the way gone. And so I thought, well, it's time to start on number two. But by the time I got started with number two, number one was back with cousins. That's the story of my life. I've never been able to stop sinning. But let me tell you how sin begins to leave my life. If I crowd my life full of Jesus, He pushes the sin away. He's the one who sanctifies me. My work is to abide in Him. That's what He told me. Abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. As we abide in Him, He does the work not just of salvation, justification, but of sanctification. Our salvation, I like to think of as having three parts. Justification, as the moment we are forgiven, salvation is given to us. Sanctification, as we abide in Christ, He changes us. He makes us, He saves us from our sins, not in them. He begins to change us and take those sins away. The third part is glorification. That's when I go with Him to heaven. The first sin, the first part of salvation, justification, I am removed from the penalty of sin. The second part, sanctification, I am removed from the power of sin. The third part, glorification, I am removed from the presence of sin. That's God's three-part work. He performs all of it. He does it, and He does it completely. He changes us from the inside out. And Jesus performed two of those miracles for this man that day. Two miracles. He forgave him, and then He gave evidence that the forgiveness had indeed taken place. He did it with a physical healing, but long term, that evidence would be manifested through a changed life. Jesus is the one who forgives. This is, we're back to the statement, Christ our righteousness. That's what this story is about. Christ our righteousness. And I believe that the world is hungry for this. And it's not just your neighbors or the people you see on TV or the people in the streets or the guy that cuts you off in traffic, or the people at work, or the people you don't like very much. It's not just them that need it. I find every bit as much a need for that assurance of the love and acceptance and forgiveness of Jesus within the church as I find outside the church. And I'll tell you where it's noticeable. When I go to especially a saintly Adventist who's facing death, and eventually I ask the question, so how are you dealing with all of this? If the answer comes back, well, I've done my best, I know they don't understand Christ our righteousness. I know. Because they're looking at what they've done rather than what Christ has done for them. Because your salvation is not about what you do, it's about who you know and what He has done. That is the key to salvation. Everything else is a performance-based religion, and that is empty, it is bankrupt, it is destructive. People talk about revival and reformation, but very often the first things out of their mouth has to do with behavioral issues. That's not revival and reformation. Revival and reformation begins with Christ our righteousness. Every true revival that has ever happened in the world has begun with Christ our righteousness. It's a revisiting, a re-understanding, a reincorporating, and re-accepting the righteousness by faith in Christ alone. And that produces revival and reformation. It begins with Jesus. It is completed with Jesus. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that saves and changes and removes you from the presence of sin. Christ our righteousness. And that is the message that people are hungry for. It begins with justification, just as it began with justification for this man, to know that his sins were forgiven because Jesus told him so. Jesus told him. When I was employed by Faith for Today, I traveled about 180 days a year. 180 days a year. That's a lot of frequent flyer miles. It's a lot of hotel points. And I had enough frequent flyer miles to go any place in the world I wanted to go and enough hotel points to stay there. I just wanted to go home. My children, however, were employed in jobs where they did not travel, and they wanted to travel. And they would see my frequent flyer miles and my hotel points, so they would plan vacations and invite me to come along. Very smart kids, aren't they? So I remember we planned one such vacation, and we went to the British Virgin Islands, the island of Tortola, and we were going to spend a week there on air miles and points. So that's a cheap vacation. And so only one daughter was married at the time, so my son-in-law, my daughter, and I had no grandchildren at the time, which made it cheaper. So my wife, my son-in-law, my two daughters, and I boarded a plane. We flew from Dallas to San Juan, Puerto Rico, got on another plane, and flew over to Tortola, the British Virgin Islands. And we had a wonderful week. The interesting thing was that before we left, my children made a rule for me. It just seems wrong when your children begin to make rules for you. But they said, here's the rule, like, what happened? When did they become my boss? You cannot work on your computer this vacation. Well, I had a book to finish, and I had sermons to write and correspondence to take care of, and somehow I believed I had to obey them. So when I got on the plane, I'm going through withdrawals, you know, because I'm a workaholic when it comes to that sort of thing. And so it took me about 3 days to get used to it before I finally quit the tremoring. And I began to enjoy it then the last 4 days or so. However, on the flight back from San Juan, Puerto Rico to Dallas, which is a rather long flight, my children were in a different part of the plane than I was. And I thought, now's my chance! Now's my chance! So I pulled out my computer. The problem is that if you want to work on the plane, if the guy next to you wants to chat, you're in trouble. So you bring headphones. You don't even have to play music with the headphones. You just put them on. You know, it sends the message, I'm busy here, right? I'm not paying attention to you. So I put on my headphones, and I open my computer once we get aloft, and I start to work, and the guy next to me did not get the message. Tap, tap, tap. Yeah. Over and over. Finally, I gave up. This guy was persistent. I closed my computer. I thought maybe he was a plant that my children had put there. I don't know. So I closed my computer, and I just started to talk to him, and I'm glad I did. This guy was a retired Navy SEAL. Now, in the U.S., the craziest people on the planet are Navy SEALs. They plan and train. Their training alone, one day of it would kill me. You know, even when I was young, it would have killed me. But what they do is incredible. The things that they do makes James Bond look like a wimp. When there's a suicide mission, the United States sends them, and they usually pull it off because they are trained like crazy, they are fit, and they do nutso stuff. This guy, retired Navy SEAL, taking the last vacation he would take with his wife because she had the early stages of Alzheimer's. And when he returned home, he was going to have not just take care of her, but now take care of his 12-year-old grandson, because his daughter was a single mom who'd had an accident and had some brain injury. She could function, but not well enough to take care of a 12-year-old boy, which is hard enough to do without brain damage. And so she you know, that's tough work. So this American hero was going to care for his dying wife and care for his 12-year-old grandson and raise him. And that was going to be his golden years. But he was full of stories, because he went back to Puerto Rico, where he'd spent a lot of his time while in the Navy, and he showed his wife around, and they just had a great time. But now he was telling me about, he had two tours of duty in Vietnam. And so he was telling me all about this stuff. And I'm a history nut. I've got a teaching minor in history. And so when I'm not reading theological stuff, it's going to be history books. And my wife has said that I've watched every documentary made on World War I, II, and the Civil War known to man, because you know, I'm interested in that sort of thing. I read the books and I enjoy it. And so this guy's got these stories, these real life stories of a Navy SEAL in Vietnam and the crazy things they did. And I'm just really grooving out on this, man. I'm enjoying the conversation and the stories. And finally, we came to that point in the conversation where he asked the question that every preacher, if you're enjoying the conversation, you kind of dread the question now, because the conversation, you know, is going to change. He asked, "So what do you do for a living?" Well, I'm not ashamed of what I've done for a living. I'm happy to tell people that, but I was really liking this conversation, and I know it's going to change now, because either he's just going to clam up, or he's going to try to talk me out of Christianity, or if he's a Christian, he's going to talk me out of my variety of Christianity into his variety. Something's going to change, I know. And so I told him what I did, and he got quiet. I thought, well, this is the reaction now. We're done. And then he looked at me and he said, "You know, I think my grandson can make it to heaven, but not me." I said, "Back up the bus. First of all, yes, your grandson can make it to heaven. There's no doubt about that. Because the Apostle Paul says, if you will confess with your lips Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." It's just plain and simple, is written. He can make that choice. Yes, he can be saved. There's no doubt about that. My question for you is, why not you? "Oh, pastor." Now he's calling me pastor, right? He's found out 2 minutes ago that I'm a pastor. "Oh, pastor, you don't understand what I've done." So what do you mean? "You know I'm retired Navy SEAL." "Yes, I do." "I have killed hundreds of men. Not just a man and not just men and not just 100 men, but hundreds, plural, of men. And the commandment says, thou shalt not kill. That's one of the big 10. And I have broken that commandment hundreds of times. God does not want the likes of me in heaven." I paused because I wanted him to know that I took his statement seriously. I already knew what my answer was, but I paused to let him know I was letting the severity of that statement sink in. And then I said, "Sir, I want you to know something. If you confess that sin, those sins," he said, "Oh, I do every night." I said, "The first time you did it, you were forgiven. You were forgiven." He said, "That's impossible. That's ridiculous. Because this is one of the big ten." I said, "Well, let's look at the commandment itself that you're referencing. In Hebrew, there are only two words there for that commandment. It's a two-word commandment. Don't murder." And it used specifically the word murder rather than kill. And so many theologians say that acts of war are not covered by that commandment. I said, "Did you murder anyone, or were all these acts of war?" He said, "No, they were all acts of war." I said, "So those theologians would say that this is not covered by the commandment. But let's just say for a moment that they're wrong. That every time you killed someone, whether it be with an automatic weapon, with a knife, with your bare hands, a grenade," he said, "I've done all those. Every time you did it, let's just say that you were breaking that commandment. The fact that you recognize that that is on your heart and you want forgiveness and you've asked for it, that alone tells me that that sin, those sins are forgiven. He said, that's ridiculous. That's just obscene. It can't be true. I said, it better be true or all of us are in a lot of trouble. I said, the Bible says if you will confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I said, you've confessed this many times. I said, the Bible says the first time you did it, He is faithful and He is just to forgive your sins and to cleanse it from you. That means that the Bible also tells us that when you ask, He forgives immediately because He cannot lie and He's promised to forgive when you ask. That's the only qualification. It doesn't say, if you confess your sins, unless, of course, you've killed hundreds of men. It doesn't say that. Scripture says David has killed his 10,000s. You know? So if you've confessed, it doesn't have the caveat. It doesn't have the qualifier. It says you were forgiven. And when you were forgiven, here's what happened. The Bible says that God takes your sins and buries them in the depths of the ocean. There's one place where we know the ocean is 7 miles deep. That's 7 miles of salt water covering your sin. And God posts a sign that says, no fishing allowed. It says, He will remove your sins as far from you as the east is from the west. He didn't say north from south for a very specific reason. If you travel due north, eventually you hit the North Pole. Which way are you going to go from there? He said, south. All directions are south. I said, so north meets south. But if you start traveling due east, you can travel east throughout all eternity. You'll never go west. You'll never meet west. And you will never meet your sin again. That's how far removed it is from you. But the best part is this. He says, I will remember your sin no more. That means that when you confess it that first time, not only did He forgive you, but He forgot it. And every subsequent time you've asked for forgiveness, here's what He said to you. Son, I would love to help you, but I have not got a clue in the universe what you're talking about. I don't remember that sin. He said, so if I were you, I'd quit reminding him. It's time to let it go. He said, that's just ludicrous. It can't be that good. He said, these men, their faces haunt me every night. I can't get away from them. I said, that may happen the rest of your life. But I want you to know that salvation can be yours because salvation equals forgiveness equals salvation. And you've asked, you've been forgiven. This is on your heart. He has done it because God is that good. He said, you just don't understand. I said, maybe not. Enlighten me. Tell me. He said, let me give you a story. One night, I was with my SEAL team and another SEAL team, and the two of us were instructed to take a hill. Take the position. We took the position. And then we were instructed to hold it all night because we could not be relieved until the morning. We were to hold that hill at all costs. That means die there, but don't give it up. We knew that. And we were surrounded by a vastly superior army. We had plenty of automatic weapons, plenty of ammo, and they charged us all night. And all night long, here's what I did. I emptied my automatic weapon at everything that moved. I reloaded, and I did it again, and some of them got close enough to me. I could see their faces as I killed them. I may have killed 100 men that night alone. The bodies were stacking up. And I kept doing that all night long I did that. And just before dawn, it was very dark, and a shadowy figure jumped in my foxhole. I turned, and I put two rounds in his abdomen, and it was then that I saw the face of my best friend. He died in my arms. God does not want the likes of me in heaven. I paused again because I wanted him to know that I understood his pain. I understood the severity of what he just shared with me. I waited. I said, sir, I've got no clue. I have no point of reference for what it's like to kill a man, much less hundreds of men, much less my best friend. No point of reference whatsoever. I don't know. But I do know this. God's grace is greater than your sin. And you have been forgiven. He said, it can't be. I said, here's what I believe. I believe that God is so big and so powerful. He has never had a beginning. He's the God of eternity past with no beginning. He said, I believe that. I believe that He has no ending. He will be here forever, eternity forever. Yes, I believe that. I believe that He created the universe by the power of His Word. His word alone, he spoke it and it stood fast. He said, I believe that too. It's what the Bible says. I believe he is so powerful that he holds the universe in the palm of his hand and he directs everything that happens. He is powerful enough to change anything that happens, to defy his own laws, the laws of gravity, anything, any other law that he's made. He has the power to intervene. He is that powerful. He said, I believe that as well. I said, you, on the other hand, are a temporary speck of dust living on a temporary speck of a planet in a forgotten corner of the universe. He said, that about sums it up. I said, for that temporary speck of dust living on a temporary speck of a planet in a forgotten corner of the universe to jump up and down and say, I'm so powerful, I can outsend the grace of Almighty God is the most ludicrous thing I've ever heard. You can't sin that good. You're not that powerful. To say, well, God didn't plan on me, I'm such a bad man, he didn't plan on me, is ludicrous. Because God foreknew you, he knew exactly what you would do, and Christ paid that penalty on Calvary's tree. His sacrifice is sufficient for you. His jaw dropped. I've never heard it like that. I've never thought about that. I don't know. I said, here's the key. It's time for you to believe that you have been forgiven and redeemed and let this go because you've lived with this cloud far too long. He said, you've given me a lot to think about. I said, don't think, just take it. It's yours. Rest in it. Our plane landed about that time. He got off and I've never heard from him again. I don't know what I ever did with that information. I have no idea. But I know this. A few weeks later, I was preaching at a camp meeting in Northern California at Redwood Camp Meeting. It's out in the Redwoods, outdoor camp meeting. Everybody was dressed in parkas because they were all cold, right? It was summer and they were cold. And so I preached, and that opening night I told the Navy SEAL story. And sitting on the front row over here was a large man in fatigues, military fatigues. And at that story, he just started weeping uncontrollably. I had the closing prayer, stood down here to shake hands. He came up to me. This guy's 6'5", muscle, solid guy. He grabbed me and hugged me so tight I thought I was going to break in two. His body convulsing with tears, and he said, your story changed my life, and he turned and walked away. And I tried to get my breath and say, how? But he was gone. A couple of days later, I ran into another man, an older man, who identified himself as the future father-in-law of the guy in fatigues who had hugged me opening night. I said, tell me his story. He said, my story changed his life. He said, here's the story. He's a retired Marine, 2 tours of duty in Iraq. And one night, he was on patrol with his squad. When they took enemy fire, a sniper fire, and a couple of his buddies were hit, he thought they were dead. They took cover, they returned fire, and then the sergeant gave him the order to engage in a flanking maneuver while they provided covering fire. They did that. He engaged in the maneuver. When he got there, the enemy combatant was already wounded. Protocol was to take him captive, render aid, and take him back. But he was so angry, he just raised his rifle and finished him off, killed him. He said, that was murder. It was no longer war. I murdered him because I was angry. And it didn't matter what we said to him. He could not believe that God could forgive him until he heard the story of the Navy SEAL. Next day, I saw the retired Marine. I said, your future father-in-law told me your story. How are you doing? He said, never better. I've been redeemed. A couple months later, I was speaking at a men's retreat in Tennessee, and I told those two stories now back to back. And the next morning at a testimony service, a young man stood up and said, well, I may not be a Navy SEAL, but maybe you've heard of the Green Beret. And because what I've done in Afghanistan and what I've ordered other men and women to do, I thought that God could never forgive me until I heard the story of the Navy SEAL. And now I know I've been forgiven. Dear ones, there are two miracles. And the first miracle, if you have not accepted it, that's where we start tonight. To know that God loves you and he accepts you. And if you're carrying this cloud of guilt and shame, it's time to let it go. He paid the price. It's gone. Don't doubt him. Don't question him. Because Jesus has paid it for you. I don't care how often you've done it. I don't care how many times you've backslidden. I don't care how bad it is. Jesus saves. His grace is sufficient for you. He paid the price. Enjoy the freedom He gives you. He came that you might have joy and that that joy might be complete. It's not complete if you're living in shame and doubt. Live in the knowledge that you have been loved and accepted and your salvation is secure. Embrace it, because that's His gift to you. And then as you abide in Him, He will change you. He will perform the second miracle, which is outward, so others will see that something's taken place in your life. And eventually, He will glorify you as He removes you from the presence of sin as we go home to be with Him. How about that tonight? Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, tonight, Lord, we accept the gift. We accept the gift. No matter how dark our sin, we know that You have paid it all. You've carried the cross. You've carried it all to Calvary, and You paid the price for us. We give glory to Your name. And by faith, we receive that gift. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Listen as Pam sings.
Once upon His back He knew, this was the beginning of the end. With every fragile step He grew, more and more determined to finish it. The world saw a man with a tree on his back, and they laughed. God sized Son, whom He loved, carry more than that. No, He didn't just carry the cross, He carried me. He didn't just count the cost, He counted me. So much has been said of what happened at Calvary. Oh, but I believe He didn't just carry the cross, He carried me.
Held my broken heart close against His shoulders as He wept. Love beyond the moment scarred the hands and feet of one I've never met. The world saw man die a martyr between to thieves. God saw Lamb bridge the gap of eternity. No, He didn't just carry the cross, He carried me. Just count the cost, He counted me. So much has been said of what happened at Calvary. Oh, but I believe He didn't just care. He carried me. carried me. He carried me.
It all comes back to that, doesn't it? Christ, our righteousness, he's your righteousness as well. I implore you to live in him, to accept his gift and to live in him. So start that march daily with him, spending time with him and allowing him to indwell you and change you. I reminded you about the Adventist bookstore over here. They've got material that will help you in that journey. Make sure you pay him a visit. Start that journey every day with him. Trust him. He will indwell you. He will change you. Good night. God bless.